You're listening to the Groundswell Sermon Podcast, a brand new church in the Halton region, Ontario, Canada.
Thanks, Jeremy. Good morning. Good to see everyone. And what a nice day and what a beautiful space. And thank you so much that we could meet here. So guys, we're going to talk today pretty much about God rebuilding our little church. You know, we've been, our little road has been over 5 years now, and it's been an amazing road. It flourished, then it didn't flourish, and now we're on this new part of our journey. So we're going to look at how God is doing that here, but we're also going to do it side by side with the book of Nehemiah. So the book of Nehemiah is about how Nehemiah is rebuilding Jerusalem. The Jerusalem's in ruins. The temple was previously destroyed. And the Jews are in Babylon, and how on earth did this happen? So anyways, as he's rebuilding this, there's a parallel to how God rebuilds us in our church. So that's going to be the second part of our little talk. The first part, I just think it's really important that we understand, where did this all come from? How did we get to Nehemiah? What exactly happened where, okay, Jerusalem's destroyed, the wall is gone, the temple was previously, like, what happened? How did they go into captivity? So we need to talk about that. And this is as good of a time as any to do that. So we're going to talk about pretty much, like, what is the story of Israel and the story of the Jews, and who are they? And this is profound. So this will be, like, almost historical, but it's not history. It's actually in the Bible. So all of this, it's in the Bible, but it's all these different places. So this is going to be, we're going to like pick all these little pieces and just make the one story that leads us from here. You're going to take us to Nehemiah, and from there we're going to talk about our little church. And I'm glad there's a clock there. I got to keep referring to it. So where do we begin? So the bottom line, the whole story begins in Genesis chapter 11. So there's a guy who shows up. His name is Abram. And all we know about Abram is he's the son of Terah. He's from the city of Ur. He's in the area called Chaldea. And that's what we know about him. Well, God decides to go to Abram and says, Abram, why don't you follow me? I'll make you into a great nation. That's all we know. Does he know anything about God? I doubt it. But he says, yes, I'll follow you. And so he goes and he follows him. And then as he's following him, God says, eventually, I'll actually make you the father of many nations. And so he changes his name. So Abram becomes Abraham. Abram means exalted father. Abraham means father of many. So these name changes happen often in the Bible, and they always have meaning. So Abraham, he follows God, and eventually Abraham has a son, Isaac. Well, then Isaac eventually has a son called Jacob. So one day when Jacob is a grown man, he's outside at night, he's sleeping in the night, he wakes in the middle of the night, and there's a man standing before him. Jacob gets up, and he wrestles with the man for whatever reason, but he wrestles with him. He wrestles with him throughout the whole night, and in the end, Jacob loses, and the other man wins. Turns out the man was actually God, and in fact, of course, as God the Son, Jacob specifically says, "Behold, I have seen God, and yet I live, and no man has seen the Father." So this is God the Son. And so when that happens, well, now God changes Jacob's name. Jacob's name is now changed to Israel. So that's the name of a man. And the name Israel means he who struggles with God. He who wrestles or fights with God. That's what the name means. And now that's his name. So we have Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. So then Israel, eventually, he has 12 sons. By the way, these slides are, yeah, so you can, I'm not going to read these. You can just refer to them. So he eventually has 12 sons. And his sons, in turn, have more children. So what happens as his sons have kids, well, their descendants start to say, okay, so the children of his son Levi, they say, okay, we're the tribe of Levi. The children of Israel's son Judah says, okay, we're the tribe of Judah. And so on and so on. So he's got 12 sons, and so what we see now is we actually get 12 tribes, and they're just the descendants of his 12 sons. And so what's really important is throughout the Bible you see this phrase, children of Israel, or the people of Israel. When you see that, that has nothing to do with a country or a nation. It's the man. They're the children of Jacob. They're the children of their father. And so that phrase comes up a lot through the Bible, and it always refers to Jacob, the man, whose name was changed to Israel. So then eventually, a famine comes along, And there's no food where Israel and his family are living. So they go to Egypt where there's food. And turns out Israel's son Joseph, he's already in Egypt. He's actually the number two guy in Egypt. Only Pharaoh is above Joseph. So Israel goes there with his sons and their kids. There are 70 of them in total. And they get welcomed, they are embraced by Joseph. Pharaoh welcomes them and embraces them. And they are blessed by Pharaoh. And they said, I'll give you some land to settle. You can settle here. They settle in the land of Goshen. And everything is great. And everything is really good. And so now Israel, the 70 people, are in Egypt. Well, eventually Pharaoh dies, Joseph dies, and people die. And the children of Israel grow in number. And then a new Pharaoh comes along and says, I don't like this. There's so many of these people. They might take us over. So they make them into slaves. And now Israel and Egypt, the children of Israel, have now become slaves. And that lasts, they're there for a total of 430 years. And eventually God says, you know, I'm gonna set them free. And he gets a guy, Moses, and says, Moses, you're going to set my people free. Moses was from the tribe of Levi, so he's a descendant of Israel's son Levi. So him and his brother Aaron go, and you know the story. There's miracles, there's plagues, the parting of the, all of this amazing stuff happens, and Israel's been set free. By that time, there's probably about 2.5 to 2.7 million children of Israel. So in those 430 years, they really grew a lot. And so they are now this great people. And God leads them out. They follow him. They're now free. He brings them to Mount Sinai. He gives the Ten Commandments, which we all know. But what's most important, he enters into a covenant with them. And the covenant is the covenant of the law. So it's the Ten Commandments and all the stuff that goes with that. And that covenant involves living by the law. And it also involves sacrifice. So God says, okay, you're going to do some sacrifices, and they're going to be sin sacrifices to atone for sin. That's a picture of what's going to come. And then so God says, okay, so to do my covenant, I need some priests, all right? And he goes, so the priests, they're all going to come from Moses' tribe. That's it. They will only come from the tribe of Levi. And Levi's a tribe of the priesthood. And one priest every year is chosen to be the high priest. He goes and he like meets with God in a special way. He sacrifices for the whole nation. And that's really cool because ultimately Jesus is the high priest. So all this stuff pictures him. So that's what happens. So God makes the covenant. By the way, the term Old Testament means old covenant. This is the covenant God made with them. And this is important, what he did with them there. So he does that. They have a covenant. He leads them to the land. He says, I have a land for you. He calls it the Promised Land. And so now these 12 tribes of Israel and millions of people, they enter the Promised Land. So now what God does, he divides the land up. He gives each tribe a share of land, but the tribe of Levi, they get no land. The tribe of the priesthood, he says, you get no land. So now there's 11 tribes with land, and Levi, they don't have anything. So God says to Levi, you guys have to make your towns and cities in everyone else's land. But the problem is, so how are they gonna grow their crops? How are they gonna eat? So God says, first he does this. He still wants 12 divisions of land. This is all actually going somewhere cool. And he takes the tribe of Joseph and he splits them up into two tribes. The tribes are Ephraim and Manasseh. And so now there's actually 12 tribes that have land and there's one tribe that has no land. And what's really important, there are 13 tribes, all right? There's 13 tribes because Joseph was split in two. And so to make sure that the Levites don't starve, God says to the other 12 tribes, take 10% of your crops, 10% of your livestock, and give it to Levi. And that's called a tithe. So in the Old Testament, that's what a tithe is. 12 tribes of Israel, take 10% of crops and livestock, give it to Levi. Now Levi has food. And by the way, that means 12 tribes have 90%, Levi has 120%. They have 33% more than everyone else. It just kind of works out that way. And so that's how that worked. So they're in the Promised Land and there are 13 tribes. So eventually, so God is their king. They don't have a king. God is their king. God meets them. God rules them and kind of runs the country, runs the nation. Well, eventually, after a few centuries, the children of Israel say, why don't we have a king? Everyone else has a king. We want a king as well. And God says, okay, fine, you get a king. So the first king was Saul, and then he dies. The next king is David, whom we all know. He kills Goliath. He becomes a great king. He dies, and then his son Solomon is king. Solomon is probably one of the richest guys who ever lived. People estimate his wealth to be around $3 trillion in today's money. And he was exceedingly wise. He also had, 300 wives and 700 porcupines. That's one of those things of people, when kids make mistakes about scripture quotes, right? And but the great thing about Solomon, he built a temple. Okay, this is the temple of the covenant. This is now where the priests will do their stuff. The high priest meets with God in this temple. The sacrifices are in this temple. The sacrifices for Israel and its sins are in that temple. And it was glorious. If it existed, it would have been one of the wonders of the world. But then Solomon dies. And then the next guy comes along. And this next guy is important. His name is Rehoboam, okay? He's the son of Solomon, the grandson of David. When he was king, really major stuff happened, okay? And here's what happened. So there's 13 tribes, right? Okay, well, 10 tribes say, Rehoboam, we want no part of your nation. We want no part of your kingdom. We want our own kingdom. And these 10 tribes leave and become a different country. In Rehoboam's time, the children of Israel, they split into two countries, two separate countries. 10 tribes go over here. The name of that country is Israel. 3 tribes go over here. The tribes are Judah, Benjamin, and Levi. So Judah is David's tribe, the tribe of royalty. Levi is the tribe of the priesthood, and little Benjamin is there too. 10 tribes here, 3 tribes here. The capital of Israel is Samaria. That's where the word Samaritan comes from. The capital of this other nation, the name they took for themselves was Judah. So the nation of 3 tribes over here with Levi, Judah, and Benjamin, that's Judah, okay? And these guys are Israel. The capital of Israel is Samaria. The capital of Judah is Jerusalem. And here's the thing, okay? If you are an Italian, you're from Italy. If you are a Canadian, you're from Canada. If you're a Spaniard, you are from Spain. If you are a Jew, you are from Judah. That's what it means to be a Jew. To be a Jew means has nothing to do with God, faith, religion, or a covenant. It means only you come from this country. In fact, the name Jew comes from Judah. That's what it means. So until this nation split, like before that split, there is no such thing as a Jew. A Jew means you come from Judah. So once it's split, this nation here, those 3 tribes, those are Jews. These other 10 tribes, they are not Jews because they're not from Judah. This is important because this informs all Bible prophecy and it informs the book of Nehemiah when we get there. So the first time the word Jew is used in the Bible is in 2 Kings chapter 25, verse 25, and it's centuries after the split. So the thing is, once this split happens, this is really profound because, like we said, names in the Bible matter. And God keeps the original names of things. Like when the name change happens, he's consistent in how he uses the name. So you need to see that this isn't just me talking. You need to see this is actually in the Bible. So there's going to be a whole bunch of verses that come up here. There's just a list of stuff. There's a lot more. You're going to see that the Bible and God himself keeps that distinction. This is Israel, this is Judah. This guy's king in Israel, this guy's king in Judah. Israel's faithless, but her sister Judah is even more faithless. So that continues. And you can read those for yourself, and you can look it up, because there's actually a lot more. So what's really important is that distinction remains. And so that distinction, by the way, remains to this day. So whenever God talks about the nation of the Jews in prophecy, he always calls them by their correct name, Judah. When he talks about the nation of Israel in prophecy, he talks about these other 10 tribes who are not Jews. And that is a profound thing when we think of how that relates to the nation on earth today. This is the nation of the Jewish people. This is actually the nation of Judah. They took the name Israel, but they are in prophecy and before God, this is Judah. And so if we want to look up prophecies about this nation, they're there. And God calls them by their correct name, Judah. So when he has prophecies about Israel, it's about these other guys. And that's really profound. So the distinction remains, but there are some things that look like exceptions. So for example, there's the 3 Jewish tribes in the book of Ezra, 3 Jewish tribes in Nehemiah chapter 11 to 13, and they're called Israel and Israelites. What's going on with that? Well, in those particular cases, it's not hard to understand. It's talking about the covenant. So there are some exceptions. So in Nehemiah, the Jewish people are recommitting themselves to the covenant of Moses. this covenant happened before Israel ever, before the Jews ever existed. The language of the covenant is Israel and Israelites. And the same in the book of Ezra, where they're rebuilding the temple, it's a temple of the covenant, and so on. Paul in Corinthians uses the term Israelite in the context of Hebrew and Abraham. So once again, it's talking about the covenants that have come before, before Judah existed, and the covenant was with Israel and the Israelites. So that is the language of the covenant. So that distinction is important because it remains, and this is getting us to Nehemiah, and I keep looking at the clock. So now we've got these two nations. And by the way, this really informs how we understand the Old Testament. So when we look at things like King Ahab and his evil queen Jezebel, they're Israel, they're not Jews. They're over here in Samaria. And so it starts to like really give us understanding of how is this all stuff kind of playing out. Well, this northern kingdom, Israel, where Ahab eventually was king and Jezebel a queen, they really were faithless. They really rejected God. So God actually sent the Assyrians in 722 BC to basically conquer them, and they conquered Israel. And here's the thing, they've been lost to history ever since then, since 722 BC. They are gone. They are not in history. To this day, they're gone, and no one knows where they are. No one knows where their descendants are. And they're lost to themselves, lost to the world, lost to history, lost, but they're not lost to God. Jesus Christ refers to them in the Gospels when he tells the apostles, I have other sheep that you don't know about. Well, these are the other sheep that they don't know about. He knows them, but they didn't know. And they're lost to this day, but not lost to God. And if you look at Revelation chapter 7, God is going to list these 12 tribes. This is the time still to come. And so he knows who they are. And by the way, you make the observation when that list in Revelation 7, one tribe is not on that list. That is the tribe of Dan. The question of why is Dan not in that list, that is a profound question that we're not going to talk about, but just we make the observation. And so there's some cool little verses that people try to invoke and say, is this really true, like James 1:1, Luke 2:36? But you know what? It is consistent with all of this, and it just really just expands the picture. So they've been lost, and they're lost to this day. And when God talks, he still talks about those people. He still calls them Israel. So the prophecies about Israel are about them. All right. So now we're kind of making our way to where we get to Nehemiah. So then there's the nation of Judah, the nation of the Jewish people. So they also were conquered in 597. So we know what the years are because we know who was the king. So Babylon came and took them over. Nebuchadnezzar was the king. So he comes over, and here's what he does. He kind of ruins all the cities of Judah. He destroys Jerusalem, and most important, he destroyed the temple that Solomon built. He just destroyed it, and it's gone. And then he takes the Jewish people, and he makes them captive, brings them back to Babylon, and now they are in captivity. So they stay there for 60 years, so a generation and a half. And then what happens is a Persian king comes along, Cyrus, who, by the way, is prophesied in the book of Isaiah twice in Isaiah 44 and 45, God says, I'm going to raise my servant Cyrus. He's going to set my people free. He'll say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and it will be rebuilt. This was 150 years before Cyrus was ever born. That is really cool. And so Cyrus comes along, takes over Babylon, and he issues an edict. He says, Jews, you're free to go home. And they can leave, and now they're free. And what happens is a bunch of the Jews, they left and went back to the land of Judah, but a bunch did not. Okay, and that brings us to where Nehemiah begins. So the book of Nehemiah is all about people who are going back, and they're going back to a ruined place. So when the Jews who went back originally, when they were set free, 537 BC, first thing they did, they rebuilt the temple. It was nowhere nearly as glorious as Solomon's temple, but it did the job. But a lot of Jerusalem was still in ruins, and the other towns were still in ruins. So Nehemiah comes along about 100 years later. It's around 445 BC. So his family, they never went back. They stayed there, as did many other Jews as well. I mean, they were born there. Like, that's all they knew, right? So the book of Nehemiah begins with Nehemiah. He now works for the king, the Persian king. His name was Artaxerxes. And he's the royal cupbearer. So his job is when the king wants a drink, he gives him the cup. That's his job, you know? And so Nehemiah tells us that he's there in the court of the king, and there's another Jewish guy there, and Nehemiah asks him, so how's it going in Judah? how is it going with the people who went back and the rebuilding they're doing? And so the guy says to Nehemiah, he says, well, you know what? So, yeah, you know, there's a lot of Jerusalem that's still in ruins. In fact, the whole wall of the city is completely ruined. There's nothing there. And some of the gates to the city, they're still all burnt, and it's not in the greatest shape. And then Nehemiah says, I heard this and I was so sad. It just really weighed on my heart. And he goes, so I went and I devoted myself to prayer and fasting before God just about this, because it was just in his heart. So then one day after that, the king was thirsty and he needed a drink. And so Nehemiah comes up and it's his job to give him the cup. And the king notices that Nehemiah is sad. He says, Nehemiah, why so sad? Nehemiah says, well, what do you expect? And my people, they went back to their country and it's still all in ruins and it's kind of a mess. And then the king says to Nehemiah, well, why don't you go fix it? And he goes, what do you need? And then he makes Nehemiah the governor of Jerusalem and Judah and sends him to go and fix it. This is the first parallel with our little church. Nehemiah is not a prophet, okay? God never speaks to him. Never does it say the word of the Lord came to Nehemiah and the Lord said. That doesn't exist. He's just a guy. He's a guy who has a stirring in his heart. And then he takes that stirring and he brings it before God, and then God makes a way. That is how this church was born. This church came into existence in exactly the same way. There was a few people had a stirring in their hearts, independent of each other. Cyril was the pastor. He came from another church. I know I would regularly meet with Cyril. We'd have these talks, and one day we had a really serious talk. We just started a church. And we had a good long talk, and he said, you know, there's some other guys telling me the same thing. Maybe we should all meet. I said, yeah, let's do that. So we all meet. Turns out we all have the same stirring in our hearts. And then we bring it before God, and it was very clear. We need to walk this road. And then God made a way, and this church was born. So I would say that is one really cool parallel between everything with Nehemiah starts with a stirring in his heart. The birth of this church starts with the same thing. So when our little church was born and started to grow, it really flourished, man. Like, this thing was going so well. Like, we were like 6 months old, and we had a full-time pastor with a full-time salary. We had an associate pastor eventually with a full-time salary. We had a paid administrative person. We had a great children's ministry, two rooms of kids that Susan built from scratch, and it was so vibrant. And at the end of the month, when everything was paid, there was still a good chunk of money in the bank. And there was about 50 or 60 people on a Sunday morning, and there's about 90 in total. And this is all within a number of months. So it was really flourishing. It was God's blessing and God's hand upon us. And just like when David and Solomon were king, Israel, it just flourished as well. And then all of a sudden it goes like this. And then it came down. And the question is, why did this happen? And by the way, we can't be sitting here using COVID as an excuse, because at exactly that same time, other churches flourished. So that's not an excuse. It's a reality of life, but we can't turn to that. So things change. So what happened? Why did this happen? What's going on? That's the question that was stirring in people's hearts. So we take that, and we go back to now Nehemiah. So now Nehemiah gets to Jerusalem. He sees the whole thing in ruins. There is no wall, and he really wants to build the wall. The wall keeps the city safe, right? So it's important to do that. And then he describes what it's like, and it's really beautiful. It's in Nehemiah chapter 3. You should just check this out yourself. He says, okay, so this family was working on this part of the wall. So he goes, and right beside them, another family was working on this part of the wall. Right beside them, another family. And he goes all around. And so there's this amazing picture that all these people and all the families, they're coming together and each one working on its own little section in harmony and in unity. And what a beautiful picture. Well, I would say that's the second parallel to this, our little church. So our church is like this, then it goes like this. And then we say, what's going on? Why did this happen? Well, you know, for me, I would look at this, I had a very clear conviction as to why. And these convictions were very clearly biblically based, okay? And that was my conviction. Here's why. So then I go and I talk to Brian, and I share my conviction. Well, Brian has a different conviction than me. It doesn't contradict me, but it's not the same. And I say, wow, that's a different thing than what I was thinking. Then I go talk to Ralph. Well, Ralph has a clear conviction as well. It's different from Brian and from me. Then I go talk to Charmaine. Charmaine also has a conviction different from Ralph and me and Brian. And then there's other people. It's like all these people have these different convictions. And none of it contradicts, but they're different. So what do I say? What, you're all wrong? That would be ridiculous. What I see is this. Wow, so God has given individual people one little slice of the picture. There's this big picture like this, but nobody gets the big picture. Instead, you get a slice, you get a slice, and you get a slice, and you get a slice. And now when we come together and we start sharing our hearts, we realize, ah, there's more to this than I know. There's a bigger picture going on. And oh, wow, God, there's a vision to this. God's hand is in this to build something up. And from that, from being able to share our convictions and realizing that there's a lot more than any one person sees, it really became clear. God's hand is in this, and this church is meant to be built and built up. And at the end of this, we'll ask, why did he even do this? So that's a profound thing, and I think that's a beautiful parallel, the coming together, sharing of our hearts, and that's how we get the big picture. And what a great exercise in humility. So nobody can ever say, I know, well, actually, we don't, you know? So then there's another parallel, and this one I think is really important, and we'll spend a little bit of time in this. So Nehemiah and these guys are rebuilding Jerusalem and the wall, but there's these other guys who don't like that they're rebuilding Jerusalem and the wall. And this is in Nehemiah chapter 4. And now these guys say, we got to stop them. In fact, they say we want to kill them. Well, Nehemiah hears about this, and he sets up guards, armed guards, to be vigilant and to watch. And that was their job, to watch for attacks that may come against them to stop their work. And I would say that's the third parallel, not just with us, but with any church that's being built up or being rebuilt. There is opposition. Do not confuse opposition with persecution. Persecution means I'm going to hunt you and hurt you. That's not what this is. Opposition is angles that try to stop you from doing what you should be doing, to try to stop you from becoming what you're meant to be, to stop you from building what you're building. And the one paramount opposition, if you want to call it that, is division more than anything. And we'll see, these are the words of Jesus Christ himself. Opposition can come from one of two sources. From the outside, like with Nehemiah, these guys were not Jews, but they wanted to stop them from doing what they were doing. Or it can come from the inside, from inside the church itself. So I want to look first about coming from the outside. So basically that means, like, you know, we live in a world, well, there's angles that the world has, because there is in fact a God of the world who does have an agenda. And what we often see, and we actually lived through a couple of years of this, where there was this pounding message for 2 years, you must live in fear, you must be divided, and you must hate those who disagree with you, and you must despise them. And during that time, that of course is the COVID time, I remember there was an article in the National Post, a major secular newspaper, talking all about this, and it blew me away that the guy said, you know what, this is really going to be harmful for the church. Said, what is this doing in a major newspaper? And it was a substantial article. And he made a really strong argument. But he's right. You know, the smoke of that remains. And we're not here to talk about worldly events or stuff, but there is that smoke, that seed of division or animosity that is there to flower later, and it can cause great harm. So we need to be vigilant about it. But opposition and division does not only come from outside, it comes from within as well. And I mean, at the end of the 20th century, so until the year 1054, there was one church. There was no division. There was one church, and then it divided. East became Orthodox, West becomes Roman Catholic. So now there's two parts. In the Renaissance, in the 1500s, now there becomes hundreds of pieces. By the end of the 20th century, there were 34,000 Christian denominations. The church has been shattered to 34,000 pieces. Why? Well, because somebody takes a verse and they want to make a world out of it and ignore the 100 verses that say the opposite. So we disagree. We disagree. Okay, what is communion? Well, what is baptism? People have different ideas. And that's okay to have different ideas. What's not okay is that we start to be divided and have animosity to one another because of that. And so, just to look at those three things, fear, division and hating those who disagree with you. Because God actually speaks super clearly about all of this. So up here will come, I think, a couple of verses on fear. So these are pretty straightforward. You've all heard this. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. We're also told there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. You know, fear involves torment. He who fears has not been made perfect in love, and so on. And there's a whole bunch of other verses. The bottom line is this. When the world is telling you or someone is telling you to live in fear, we're not to live in fear. It's a lie. Don't buy into it. We always exercise our common sense and discernment and wisdom, but never in fear. And this is important. And the fear itself is not what it's about. The fear is to create division. And so the next thing you want to look at is that specifically. We're not to be divided, all right? And we'll talk about uniformity in a second as well. But there's a lot of verses about this. But the one passage above all I want to look at is in John 17. So this is so cool. This is when Jesus Christ is on his own praying to the Father. He is praying for the future, the entire future church. That's what he's doing. And he prays for the church. And when he prays for the church, there is one thing above all that he prays for. What does he pray for the future church? I'm not going to read this, by the way. You can read it yourself. Does he pray, Father, I pray that you all love one another? No, he does not. Does he pray, Father, I pray that they're all faithful? No, he does not. Does he pray, Father, I pray that they're all wise and righteous? No, he does not. The one thing he prays for is, Father, I pray that they are all one, even as you and I are perfectly one. And he says, and then the world will know that you have sent me. Jesus himself says, this is the most important thing. Be one. Don't be divided. And if we are one, that's the greatest witness to the world that the Father sent the Son. When you look at history, the more the church breaks apart, the more non-Christian the world gets. Till now, with 34,000, or I think Brian, you mentioned now 38,000 in the last 24 years, there's 4,000 more pieces. People don't even call this the Christian world anymore, you know? This is the greatest, greatest thing that we can do is to be one together. And so I guarantee you, if this is the one thing that Jesus Christ prays above all for the church, this is at the top of the enemy's list to make this happen. He will do what he can to divide us. And you know what? He's been pretty successful so far, you know? So we're not to be divided, but that does not mean we all have to think the same thing. Unity does not mean uniformity. We can have different ideas about different stuff. And God talks about this as well in Romans chapter 14. Ah, there it is. And this is so cool. The bottom line is this. God tells us, do not get caught up in debatable matters. What's a debatable matter? Well, you know what? Mostly everything. There are certain things that are not debatable matters. Who is Jesus Christ? Who is God? What is salvation? All that kind of stuff. Born of a virgin, resurrected, second coming. That's the creed of the church. That is not debatable. But pretty much almost everything is, you know? We can think different things. And the Bible talks about, okay, one guy can think this is wrong, but this guy doesn't think it's wrong, and that's all okay. But and for this guy, if he does it, it's wrong for him, but it's not, and on and on. So there's a lot of things like that, and we are not to get caught up in those things. So we will have disagreements about stuff. That's okay. And especially when we have disagreements with Scripture to support us, that's good, because then we can talk and we build each other up, and that's what it means for iron to sharpen iron. We have to defend, why do I think that? Well, why do you think that? Well, I think because of this. Well, I think because of this. And then we can actually grow an understanding, you know? So we're not to be divided, but we can think different things, and we're actually better for it. So those three things we have to be vigilant about. So how do we stay vigilant to this? Well, in the case of Nehemiah, he posted guards with swords and shields and spears. Is that what we do? Not quite, but we do have swords and shields. Our shield, the Bible says, is our shield of faith, okay? And that's not airy-fairy stuff. Like, this is actually for real. What that means is, when these things come against you, these falsehoods, to be divided, to be fearful, to hate someone who disagrees with you, we have to say, okay, Lord, you told me not to do this, so I will trust in you that I'm not to do this. That's what a shield of faith is. We'll trust that God knows what he's talking about, and we're going to listen to him. The other thing we also have is the sword of the Spirit. That is scripture. Like these little things that we read here. There's power to this. When stuff comes against us, whether falsehood or lies or whatever, and if you have a temptation coming, I would say to you the most powerful thing you could do is take a scripture verse and speak it out loud. Don't just think it. God did not think creation into existence. He spoke it. There's power in the word. Jesus Christ, God the Son, is the word. He is the speaking of God. And speak it, and it will disarm the temptation. It will expose the falsehood. So we have our shield of faith. We have the sword of the Spirit when this opposition comes. The other thing we have is ourselves. We have to keep each other vigilant. We have to remind one another to, you know what? We're not supposed to be divided. And we think different things, but you know what? I love you. And that's a good thing. In our small group, through all this COVID time stuff, we had a lot of different thoughts and ideas about things. People thought different things. And that was all okay. We love and embrace one another in the midst of it all. And it's a great thing to think differently and still love each other. So just as Nehemiah then has these guards and stuff to look out for opposition, so we as well have God's scripture, our faith and trust in God, and each other to encourage and affirm ourselves to love one another, to be united. And one thing I have to say, and I think one of the great characteristics of our little church here is there really is a sense of unity. There really is. I love this, man. Like, there's people in here who think about great things, really profound thoughts, and we can disagree on stuff, and we have these really good talks, and we still all love one another. How good is that? So I think that is something that continues to be God's enormous blessing on us, is that sense of unity, that sense of love, and the sense of community. So that's that. So now there's another fourth parallel. So the fourth parallel is this. Nehemiah goes back to rebuild the wall, rebuild Jerusalem, and it takes him 12 years. It doesn't happen overnight. It takes time. The same thing with us. I would say that our little rebuilding thing is maybe like we're like a year into it. We're seeing great stuff. We're seeing God's constant provision. We're seeing God building up the people. We're seeing people come to Christ. We're seeing baptisms happen for those who are new to faith. What a wonderful thing that is. And there's a sense that this is solid, you know? And it's only been a year and a bit. And it will continue to grow as the years ensue. So all that to say, as we walk this road, and as we're seeing and witnessing God building us up, in fact, we are a part of this. We are a part of that being built up. We are the foundation, you know, kind of like a wall. And we take heart and encouragement that this will unfold more and more and more over time. And that is a beautiful thing. And it also keeps us humble. So the final thing then is this. And by the way, so it's pretty good time. The last question is this. Why is this even happening? Why is God doing this? Why did God have this church go like this and then like this and now it's going like this? You know, I would say generally there's one clear way to understand this. This is a new time. When this church started, it was another time. I think stuff massively changed, and we won't get into this, but I think it massively changed in March of 2020, but we're in a new time. And I think what God is really doing, he's building a new church for this new time. He's taking this to make it be what it is supposed to be for today and for the days that are to come, for the days that will unfold. That is a profound and beautiful thing. To look at that and to say, wow, God is so involved. He loves us so much. He's like involved in the very details of who and what we are, and he's going to do all this stuff, even if we don't understand it, but he's going to do it anyways. And we're walking this road with him, and we start to grow and understand more and more of him as we walk this road. So all that to say is there's a great work that I see God doing here. It's an amazing thing that God requires us to come together to know his vision. And it's a beautiful thing that when we come together and we pursue this road to help each other, to build each other up in Christ unto him for his glory and his kingdom. And that's every one of us here. So that's kind of what we have to say about this. And let's really take this to heart and let God really speak to our hearts as we walk this road. And let's walk this road and see where he takes us. I think it'll be a really good place. So, amen.
Thank you for listening to the Groundswell podcast. For more info or to support Groundswell, check out www.thegroundswellchurch.com. Grace and peace.